the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good evening, everybody. As Derek introduced me, I'm Adrian, and I always come at things from a different angle. I'm not sure how true that will be this evening. I always say, when I prepare, it's always the most difficult preparation ever. And again, that's been true with this topic of angels in heaven. John Allen kicked off last week with what I thought was an excellent presentation. Almost used a whole notebook up, making notes from what John had to say and followed those up. So what I do say this evening, I would encourage you to go back, if you can, in your mind, to think about what John was saying and take some of those wise words to heart as well. Shall we just pray before we start? Heavenly Father, this evening we need your wisdom. Holy Spirit, would you come amongst us and share that wisdom from God's throne. Lord, teach us to look deeply into your word and to reject any words of mine that are not from you and that we shouldn't take any notice of. And Lord, encourage us so we may go away strengthened this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I've lost my doofer. Oh, here it is. Excellent. Need a doofer. As a good evangelical, I can't work the thing, but we'll get there in a minute. Dave's coming to help me out. What I would say is, as a good evangelical, you always go to Google first, don't you, when you're preparing something, I looked at what Google had to say about angels, and I typed in angel, and I actually got 294 million hits for angel. Oh, there we go. And I put Christ in, and I thought, I wonder what I'd get for that. And I only got 91,700,000 hits. Okay, and I thought, why are angels more relevant to people than Christ? Because Google sort of measures relevance, what people are interested in. And the answer I sort of came up with was that angels are a feature of many, many religions. Judaism has them, obviously. Islam, Christianity, we have them. Zoroastrianism has them. Hinduism has them. And all the sort of New Age religious cults you could name are fascinated with angels. So that explains why there's more hits. And I think there's something to remember here, that angels are actually a very good way into discussions about Christ because they are relevant to people. People want to discuss them. They want to discuss heaven and so forth. Now, if you go into the rabbinic tradition of teaching, here we go. Thank you. We'll go back to that one. In the rabbinic tradition, there's a text known as the Pasikta Rabbata. Now, I think I've got that right, but probably not. And in the rabbinic tradition, angels are believed to have power because they share the name of God. They share the same names. So, for example, Gabriel, in our tradition, the E-L at the end of that word signifies strength, power, and might. Okay, and that E-L component of the name is used in combination with other words in the Old Testament to describe God. So the angels share the name of God, and that's where their power comes from. Now, this was a problem in the early church, because all of a sudden people were saying, Christ, he shares the name of God in the same way as the angels. Maybe he's just the same as them. So that's probably why we have passages like Hebrews. If you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Hebrews chapter 1, 3 to 6. I know you try and avoid page numbers in the evenings, but page 1136. It says this: the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." So we must start this evening with Christ in his exalted position. And with that in place, we're on a firm foundation for anything we say about angels this evening. This is where I want to go. I've got 3 points. First of all, I want to say something about heaven. Secondly, something about angels in heaven, what their role is. And thirdly, some reflections on our worship of God. How might reflecting on angels help us in our day-to-day worship? So first of all, we'll look at heaven. The first thing I want to say is probably the simplest definition I could come up with was heaven is where God makes his glory known and where angels and the redeemed saints worship him. And we're going to have a look at a picture of that from the book of Revelation. So if you'd like to turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, page 1169 in the Church Bibles. We're going to read from verse 6 right through to the end of chapter 5. So here we go. "Also before the throne," this is the throne of God, "there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, round the throne, were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.' Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." So that's referring to John, who's giving us this revelation. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center before the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. The lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God members of every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. So some fantastic imagery of what is going on in heaven right now as we speak. Now, going back to my definition, heaven is where God makes his glory known and where angels and redeemed saints worship him. We can see this, and I take glory to mean the fullness of God's character. All that God is present to the angels that look on. So we might use concepts like love, truth, beauty, or generosity, or perfection to describe what God is like. But God is actually indescribable. The glory he has is indescribable. These are words we use to kind of capture that. But that's what the angels can see. And on earth, we do catch a glimpse of God's glory, don't we? We catch a glimpse through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We catch a glimpse through Scripture. We catch a glimpse through the service of those amongst us in the church, in the life of the church. But we do see through a glass dimly. So that's the first point about heaven. The second point I want to talk about is that heaven is not God. Heaven, it seems to me, has got a lot to do with God's presence. And there is a sense in which wherever God's presence is, you can talk about heaven being present as well. So they go together. We do have this in Scripture in a few points. In the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal confesses his sin, he says, "I have sinned against heaven," meaning that he's sinned against God, of course. But are God and heaven the same? So I'm getting a bit... Michelle always criticises me when I get theological. But are they the same? So we have this passage that we had last week from Colossians 1:16, which describes the work of Christ. "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." And I think, as Christians, the big distinction we need to keep in mind isn't the one between heaven and earth. It's the one between God as the uncreated creator of all things and creation. Okay, that's the distinction I think we should keep in mind. Let me introduce someone to you called Jim. Just a bit of conjecture here, Jim. Jim believes in heaven, but he doesn't believe in God. Okay, you probably meet people like this who believe in heaven but don't believe in God. Now, theologian Jürgen Moltmann, in his book God and Creation, argues that even heaven needs a creator. Moltmann believes that heaven was created by God to function as a control center for the natural world. And it's still functioning as a control center as God sustains the physical universe itself. So in the words of Bones from Star Trek, heaven is creation, Jim, but not as we know it. That was my attempt to sum up Jürgen Moltmann's books, which are like this thick. But I think it's interesting. We could say that heaven is not God, but obviously heaven is wherever God's presence is. And I think with the incarnation of Christ in human form, we see heaven breaking into our world. And we see that when, as church, we follow Christ faithfully, we see a little bit of heaven breaking in to our world. So let's hold on to that. The third thing, heaven will be made new. And we see that in Revelation 21 and 22, where we learn that one day the two dimensions of heaven and earth will come together. They'll come together with no microphone in between. So Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3, is on the screen. It says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" So it's this image of a marriage, so that the glory and presence of God that is in heaven is made available on earth. Heaven and earth will be renewed and married together. And we can't be sure, but it seems that the scripture teaches that one day angels and humans will share the same space and time. So that could be quite something to look forward to, I think. Which leads to a final point, really, in this section on heaven. Heaven is not our final destination. It's not our final home for Christians. While those who've died in Christ at the moment are with Christ in heaven, they're actually waiting to be resurrected in a physical body to occupy the new earth that God is making. And many Christians, I think, have forgotten this aspect of heaven because they perhaps don't read to the end of their Bibles, because it's right at the end in Revelation where we learn about the new heaven and the new earth. Tom Wright, the bishop, wrote in his book Surprised by Hope. He refers to this as life after death. Life after death. So it's what happens to us. So that's all I want to say about heaven, really. Those four points. I want to move on to think about angels in heaven now and what they do. What's their role? So if we go back to our passage in Revelation 4 and 5, the first thing that really strikes us is that they're praising God. They're praising beings. And they lead others in worship too. The hymn writer Henry F. Light penned his great hymn, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Angels in the heights adoring, you behold God face to face. Saints triumphant now adoring, gathered in from every race. Alleluia, alleluia, praise with us the God of grace." And again, if we look at Revelation 4 and 5, that's what we see. And we also notice that angels come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. They're not the kind of stereotypical image of a young male or female with wings, with halos and maybe harps that you might see. They come in all shapes and sizes. They've got different roles, and they're all very different. So first of all, we have the four living creatures. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. And they seem to be the most important angels in heaven. They represent all of creation. We've got the animal kingdom, the lion, the domestic animals, represented by the ox, the birds, all represented by the eagle, and human beings, of course. And they've got these six wings that are covered with eyes, which I think is probably referring to just how vigilant they are in their worship of God, never ceasing to gaze upon the glory of God and acknowledge that. And then we have the elders. Now, we're not really sure what the elders are. Theologians have all sorts of opinions. Some people think they are human representatives, maybe the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, maybe 12 patriarchs, and they're all worshipping God. But they could equally be angels fulfilling those tasks too. So what happens is you have the four living creatures, the angels, they start to praise God by saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And so symbolically, all of creation is bringing its praise to God at that point. And then the elders join in. And they acknowledge God as the creator and as worthy to receive glory and honor. And so symbolically, all of the faithful followers of Christ now bring their praise. And then Jesus appears, the Lamb of God. And the living creatures and the elders now praise Jesus just in the same way as they praised God the Father on the throne. And it's all because of the sacrifice he has made. And then thousands of angels encircle the throne, the four creatures and the elders, and they praise Jesus, the Lamb, for his sacrifice, his power and his wealth and his wisdom and his strength. And it says there's 10,000 times 10,000. How many is that? Well, do we take that literally? I don't think so. I'm very sceptical of people who say there are this many angels in heaven and we can then work out what each, you know, proportion of them do on the earth. I think it just means there are lots. They're innumerable. They're without our capacity to count them. I think that's what that means. And then all of creation joins in the praise. So the praise is never ending. It's circling round, spiraling round. Brilliant. Makes me excited. I want to be there. I don't know about you. I really enjoy praising God when you're just caught up in it and all your worries are gone because you know that God is faithful and he's got you in his care and his love. And they lead others in the worship of God. And that's one of their key functions. They start each other off. Luke chapter 2 verse 13. The shepherds see a multitude of the heavenly host praising God at the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. And the praise of these angels helps the shepherds get over their fear at seeing them. And then off they go to worship Jesus too. Revelation chapter 7 verses 9 to 11. It's the other way round. This time it's the praise of the great multitude of the saints that start the angels off into worship. So it's a two-way thing. We're all encouraging each other in worship. Well, how often is that our experience of worship? How often do we encourage each other? How often do we spur one another on in the worship of God? And I think we can learn a lot from the angels, that praise begets praise. If we're praising God, whether it's through song or just through faithful service, other people recognize that and it catches and it starts something off that's unstoppable. So I often find myself standing next to people amongst you and you're singing praise to God and it really strengthens me. And I think, why am I so lazy when I sing? I should really be more encouraging for the people standing next to me. So there's a challenge for me. And do we leave our praise in the church or do we take it out into our homes? It's not something we should be just doing here. The angels aren't like that. They take it wherever they go. So, praising God. Secondly, the angels are also God's agents of judgment. Now, this is the thing that perhaps we don't want to dwell upon and think about too much because it's pretty, in some senses, dark. So think about the parable of the wheat and the tares. Okay, Matthew chapter 13. Parable of the wheat and the tares is that a good seed is sown, but weeds are allowed to grow amongst the good seed. And they grow together. And God says, don't harvest them. Don't pull the weeds up because you might damage the good crop. No, they must be harvested at the end of the age together. And in Matthew 13, verses 40 to 42, it says this. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is symbolic language to describe the role of angels. And how do we apply that? Well, I think the church is not being asked to carry out God's judgment on earth. So nobody's asking Belmont to get an army together to deal with, you know, whatever's coming in the end times or with human wickedness. No, that's the job of angels. We're not wise enough to do that. And we're not powerful enough to root out wickedness in this world. The harvest that deals with evil is left to the angels. And we also see this in Revelation. I'm throwing lots of verses at you, and I'm hoping you'll go home and kind of look some of these up, as I did last week. So Revelation 14:14-20 describes angels with sickles harvesting the earth. Also in Revelation chapter 8 to chapter 11, we've got seven angels with seven trumpets that bring destruction to the earth and its inhabitants. Chapter 14, again, we've got these three more angels. Number one proclaims the gospel. Number two pronounces the doom of Babylon. Number three issues a warning not to worship the beast. And the beast is the incarnation of evil on earth. And possibly that could refer to Satan. We're not quite sure. But a warning not to worship false idols. Chapter 15, seven angels with seven plagues. Chapter 16, seven angels with seven bowls of God's wrath. And those who suffer under these bowls of wrath are those who aren't repentant. They're not seeking God's forgiveness or help. They've taken their stand fully with evil. And chapter 20, an angel binds Satan for 1,000 years. And so they praise God, and they also act as God's agents of judgment. Okay. Thirdly, they serve the church. Now, this is a bit more sort of something we can perhaps enjoy finding out about a bit more. Hebrews 1:14 says this: "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" They're there to help us. And when John tried to worship an angel in Revelation, the angel said to him, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God, fellow servant." I think that's encouraging. And maybe we could think about how angels are serving us in different ways. Very quickly. First of all, they communicate God's word to us. Revelation, the passage we've just read, John's vision was communicated through an angel, by an angel. And also you can think about the burning bush in Exodus, where Moses sees an angel of the Lord speaking to him from the bush. Now that's just another way of saying that God was speaking to him. Because the thing about angels is, when they speak, you hear God's voice, because they are faithful communicators of God's word. Not the same as us. When we speak, there's some priceless gems in there, but also some rubbish. Well, I know I'll speak for myself here. But when angels speak, you hear God's word. They protect and guard us in Psalm 34. And they also join with us in worship, as we've seen, Hebrews 12:22. There we hear of the joyful assembly of thousands and thousands of angels joining us when we praise. And finally, they rejoice with us. They rejoice. And this is really quite significant. I'll go back. Luke 15, verse 10. I'll read it to you. "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And I just wondered whether that could encourage you in your evangelism and witness to Christ. Have you ever sensed the joy of seeing someone repent and come back to Christ, or come to Christ for the first time? There's something going on there that goes beyond human experience. And I just think at those moments, there's a kind of overlap between heaven and earth, and we sense a kind of community of praise that's going on in those moments. So I don't know. Maybe those emotions that we sometimes sense are to do with the angels who are rejoicing. Let's bear that in mind. So encouragement for the courses we run on Tuesday nights. I can't remember what it's called, Christianity Explored, something like that. Great. The angels are there with you. So, excellent. Right. On to another point. Angels in heaven are involved in corporate institutions. Now, this is one of the more risky selections I've gone for tonight. In Revelation chapter 2, we've got the seven letters to seven churches, all addressed to the angel of the church. And some people have suggested these angels are actually real people who were messengers who would take the message to the physical church on earth. But actually, that wouldn't be consistent with Revelation, where angels are talked about with the same language all the way through. It always means the heavenly beings. And the revelation itself has come to John through an angel. So it appears John's talking about the angel of the church. A church, a collective group of people, has an angel. What the relationship is, I'll leave you to sort of do some more research. I don't think I'm wise enough to comment on this at the moment. But in Daniel chapter 10, we have a little clue that we have angels of the nations. Daniel is visited by an angel who delivers a message to him. But the angel was delayed for 21 days by the prince of Persia. Now we take the prince of Persia to be some kind of demon, a fallen angel perhaps, who was in charge of that part of the world. And it's only when Michael, one of the chief angels, comes along, relieves this messenger angel, that Daniel gets the message through to him. And then, of course, once delivered, the angel goes back to continue the fight with the prince of Persia. So there's a spiritual battle going on involving angels that impacts our corporate life together. Now, that relationship isn't just one-way traffic. It seems to be that Christ has empowered us to make a difference through prayer. Our prayers make a difference in this sort of corporate role of angels. The fifth point. So when Daniel received the message from the angel, he'd been praying. He'd been fasting for 3 weeks. And we know Daniel prayed daily. And that made a difference to the message getting through, in my opinion. I'm not saying that's what happened, but in my opinion, that made the difference. Revelation chapter 8, a bit more evidence. It begins with silence for half an hour in heaven. Why? Because at that time, the prayers of the saints were offered before God's throne from a censer that's held by an angel. The censer, having offered these prayers, is then filled with fire from God's altar and hurled on the earth with dramatic effects. And I think the implication is that prayer makes a difference in the world. And if we want to see justice coming into a situation in the world, we need to pray in order to see it. As Walter Wink, the theologian, points out, he says, we pray the future into being through the sovereignty of God. We pray the future into being. And so often, I think, God uses us to answer our own prayers. When we pray, we have insight into situations of power, which may involve corporate reality. Okay, finally, angels are judged by humans. This is an interesting passage that comes from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, which says this. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? That's the Apostle Paul. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Now, Paul is using, I think, referring to a common Jewish belief about angels to urge the Corinthians to sort out their petty squabbles that they're having. He doesn't want them to go into the pagan law courts to settle disputes they're having. So he uses this argument about angels. He's saying, in effect, how are you going to judge the angels if you can't even sort out these petty squabbles in your own church? Now, it was common knowledge at the time for the Jews that Israel would judge the angels, and what they're referring to there is the fallen angels. that were in charge of the nations. And I think it's confusing in Corinthians because Paul doesn't say, oh, these are the fallen angels I'm talking about. He just uses the word angels. But it seems to be, reading a little bit of in Walter Wink, a theologian's work, in a book called Naming the Powers, that this is indeed what Paul is referring to in this passage, the idea, this common held belief that we will judge the angels. Now, I'll make a comment about this in a moment in the applications, okay? So hold on for the application of that. But let's remember one more thing. We're really privileged to know the gospel of salvation that comes through Christ and knowing him. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them, the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So to an angel, you are really amazing. You're amazing because you are a masterpiece of Christ's creation, and you can actually know Christ in a way that the angels can't. I think that's very significant. We need to sort of understand that privilege we have much more fully, I think. We're very, very privileged to know the grace of God. And there are things that angels just don't know that we do know. Okay, so I'm going to go on to some applications just to close, and hopefully won't take too long about this. But first of all, I wonder what you think about judging angels. Okay, how do you feel about that? Are you preparing yourself to exercise stewardship and authority in the new earth that God is preparing for us, for the church? I think immediately of sort of training areas in church life. I think about the work of the eco group, the work that that does, the work of stewardship, training in discipleship, of looking after creation. I think of the disputes that we have amongst each other that are resolved with a kind word or just an act of generosity. Good training in preparation for judging the angels. Is our church a model of unity, or are there these petty squabbles going on that we need to put aside as preparation to exercise our responsibilities before God? I think we need to remember that we are in training as Christians, and this should just spur us on, even though it's hard to imagine how we might judge angels. Secondly, how does the fact that angels are joining you in worship impact the way in which you live your life? Does it give you confidence? Does it spur you on to do the right thing in a situation? Does it help you perhaps to know that when you're tempted, angels are watching over us? Often I think sin is done in secret. It's sometimes a solitary pursuit. And yet we do know that God sees all things, and the angels and demons perceive our actions too. So I find this idea of perhaps an invisible audience, a host of angels, quite encouraging actually. It helps me in resisting temptation. But I can imagine there might be some people who'd find this quite intimidating, perhaps, this idea you're being watched. But I think it's true. Scripture teaches that God sees all things, so we can't get away from it. But also think about perhaps what it says in Ephesians in chapter 4, when the Holy Spirit grieves over us when we sin. That grieving, it's not like a policeman inside us waiting to give us a slap round the head. It's of a trusted friend, the person who loves you the most. So if you're failing when you're tempted, God is just waiting for you to return to him with an embrace. So don't take it that you're being watched as a negative thing. Be encouraged by it and know that those people have your best interest at heart. The invisible hosts, the resources of those hosts, does it give you encouragement? The idea just came into my mind of a Christian leader maybe who was feeling really alone, isolated, seeing no sort of movement, in the ministry they were involved with. And the reality is there was this host of angels joining them in praise and worship. And I think sometimes it's encouraging to sort of remind ourselves of this. We're not alone. How does it help you with evangelism to know the angels are rejoicing when someone comes to know Christ? Does that help you? Does it give you confidence, encouragement? I think it should. And what about your prayer life? Do you feel challenged that our prayers really do make a difference? And when the prayers go before God's throne, he sends the angels to enact his will in response to those prayers. I find that encouraging. I think what I found most encouraging personally from this is the obedience and the joy that the angels have in worshipping God and serving him. Obedience and joy. And I just think those are two things I need to grow in as a Christian, obedience and joy. They're good role models for us, the angels. They're very self-effacing. They're modest and they just delight in the character and glory of God. And finally, what about the privilege of knowing Christ? What about that privilege of knowing him as your Lord and Saviour? The thing that angels long to look into. There's no redemption for fallen angels. But we have received grace, and I think that is very, very special and something to take with us. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, I thank you that you are the answer to all questions we might have about heaven and the work of angels and just how your salvation is possible. Lord, we may have so many questions about how it is possible that you do your work. But Lord, thank you that we can experience the reality of that and we can gain something from your scripture of what you are doing in the heavenly realms. Father, thank you that one day we will occupy the new earth with you. Your presence will be fully visible and known by us. Father, let that encourage us through difficult times, through trials, through whatever situations we're just finding too much to bear at the moment. Help us to live in that hope. In Jesus' name.